Beautiful, beautiful song. So we appreciate that. Revelation chapter number 19, if you would please. I am trying the lapel mic again. We are, every week we run multiple tests, and we're still not creating the problem until we get in church. Is it not good? Okay. Brother Dave, I think we've at least narrowed it down. It's got to be those receivers, because that mic was not great either in a special. So it must be those receivers. Sorry for a little administration here, but we are, man. How many tests did you run this week, Brother Dave? Several 30 an hour minute tests? Yeah, no problems. So we don't know what's going on, but maybe it's in those receivers, because those handhelds were not good either. Could y'all hear it popping in and out? Okay. Well, the pulpit mic works. That's wonderful. Twos and threes, fours and fives. You can be dismissed if you'd like to be. That next there through those doors. Revelation chapter 19. Last week we talked, opened the chapter with the voice of many praising. That's the title of the message, and we spent a great deal of time just talking about the Hallelujah Chorus written from these first few verses in Revelation chapter number 6. We talked about how, once again, praise is the result of righteous judgment. When God judges rightly, and it is always right when He judges, the natural result in heaven is to praise Him for that right judgment. And we're grateful for that. And of course, praising God, hallelujahs, or alleluia, as it's used in this passage of Scripture, is what we're going to do a whole lot of in heaven. This morning, I'd like us to look at verses 7, 8, and 9. If the Lord allows us to, we'll go deeper into the chapter, but I have a real sneaking suspicion we're not going to get past these three verses. There is a lot here, okay? Now, this is not going to be an easy message necessarily to take notes on, and you're going to have to follow me closely. I'm going to try my best not to make this royally confusing. We're going to go to probably one of the most difficult prophetic passages in all of the Word of God as we look this morning. And if you think interpreting Revelation is bad, wait till you get to the Olivet Discourse. And if you read commentaries, they disagree with each other. Not just each other, like as in multiple people. Within the commentary, they'll disagree. You know, it's like, you said, okay, whatever. But Lord willing, we'll get to that. So simply put this morning, we're going to look at the holy matrimony. The marriage of the Lamb to His bride. Who is the bride? When's the marriage going to take place? When's the marriage supper going to take place? What does the Olivet Discourse, which is what it's commonly called, that's recorded in three of the Gospels, what does this have to do with what he's talking about here in the book of Revelation? So, remember we talked last week about the emotions. We have all this wonderful praise because God has judged the great whore that was mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18. And let's pick up in verse 7 of chapter 19. The Bible says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." That is a very interesting statement that we're going to look at. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for incredible privilege of being in your house once again, of having a copy of your word, having so many resources at our fingertips in which we can try to understand what you're telling us. We're thankful that we will be a part of that bride, get to be a part of the marriage supper. We love you. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, last week we spent just a little bit of time talking to you about the progression of prophecy and specifically how Israel and the church interrelate. So as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, and even the apostles initially, they had no idea that on the horizon was something that would not include the Jews, by and large. That was totally foreign to them. Even the apostles, as they get into the book of Acts, though they now understood a little bit about what the church was going to be about, they still believed that the church was, by and large, was going to be made up of Jews. We see that illustrated in the book of Acts when God has to tell Peter three times, "What I've called clean, don't you call unclean. Peter, you need to get over this because very shortly, the large portion of the New Testament church is going to be made up of Gentiles, not Jews. And by and large, God stopped dealing with the Jews as a nation. Now, it doesn't mean that individual Jews cannot come to know Christ as their Savior. But if they come to know Christ as their Savior, they don't primarily identify as a Jew. They primarily identify as a New Testament believer with the church of God. Okay? And that's really important. There is a theology out there today that believes we are to go back to the roots of Judaism in order to really understand Scripture and so forth and so on. Paul, well, if you believe it was Paul wrote an entire book on that, okay? That's really what the book of Hebrews was about. You may believe it was Barnabas or whoever wrote the book. That's what they were talking about, is not going back to those roots of Judaism, okay? Now, I think to help us a little bit, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this chapter, maybe not every bit of it, but a great deal of it, and try to give you the context of what's happening because it will really help you. Okay, there's a couple of things as we get into this. Number one, Jesus is answering the disciples' questions. He's not giving a comprehensive view of all of eschatology, the study of last things. He's not given a comprehensive view of that. So some people are like, well, wait a minute. In that verse, he says such and such, but he doesn't say anything about whatever. Okay, well, he's not giving us an entire comprehensive view of that. He's answering the disciples' specific questions. That's the first thing to understand. Those questions, by the way, are listed for us in Matthew 24 and verse 3. And as he said upon the Mount of Olives, that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Three questions that he is primarily going to answer, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing, who are these men? These men are Jews, okay? These men are Jews. So God is primarily, Jesus is primarily answering this question from a Jewish perspective. Now, you say, well, did he have the church in mind? Well, of course. Jesus always had the church in mind, okay? He's about to purchase it with his blood. But specifically, he's addressing them as Jewish men and how that will be interpreted. You say, well, but there are some verses in here that sounds like maybe he's talking about the revelation, I mean, about the rapture and some of those things. Certainly, there are quote-unquote things that say, oh, wow, that could represent the rapture. But I don't believe Matthew 24 is primarily talking about the rapture at all. It is primarily talking about the second coming and how Jesus will once again interact with that Jewish nation. All right, so if you will, 2,000 plus years so far, there has kind of been an interruption of God's timetable. He's dealt with the Jews once he started dealing with them up to this point, and he will then deal with the Jews for 7 more years at least after this point. But in between, there is at least 2,000 years. You say, why at least? We don't know how long it's going to be. Could it be another 1,000? It could be. All of us are saying, no way. The world's not going to last that long. Well, that's what disciples thought too, 2,000 years ago. That's what every preacher I ever heard preach as a boy was like, no way the Lord's coming back. You know, you poor kids out there, you're never going to be adults. Please understand, again, I've said this over and over again, I'm not trying to tell you God cannot come back immediately, because he can. He can come back today, absolutely. What I'm saying is, and I think 1 Thessalonians bears this out, we're to live as if he's never coming back. We're to look as if he's coming back today. And what I mean by live is, live your life with that in mind. I'm going to keep living for God. I'm not going to sell everything I've got, go sit on a mountain somewhere in a white robe. People have done that. And by the way, the church at Thessalonica, some of them were doing that. The context of 1 Thessalonians, where he says, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat, the context is they'd quit their jobs waiting for God to come back. It's like, oh, isn't it amazing how there's really nothing new under the sun? Like all these things out there, it's like we can go back to a passage of Scripture, okay? So that's really helpful for us to do that. Now, one other thing, and that's why I told you we're probably not going to get far past these three verses this morning, because I knew it was going to be a little bit deep. It's important to look at the context of Matthew 23. because Matthew 23 helps us understand a little bit about Matthew 24. So let's look at Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And we're going to talk about this in just a little bit, but multiple times the Jewish people as a nation have rejected God as their king, as their priest, as everything. As her husband, they've totally rejected it. And God is going to turn to the church and primarily a Gentile nation. Okay, so he says, I long to gather you together, but you refused. This is not a matter of, well, I didn't quite understand. This is a matter of, you knew exactly what was happening, and you, if you will, stiff-armed God, and God said, okay, fine, I'm done. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When is the Jewish nation going to say that? When Jesus touched down on the Mount of Olives after the seven-year tribulation, okay? So he says, that's when you're going to see me again. All right, now, it's interesting because verse 38 of Matthew 23 says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Jesus stops talking, and notice what the disciples immediately say in Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, here's the picture, if you will, okay? Jesus has just said, look, this is all going to be destroyed. Your house is going to be absolutely leveled and all this kind of stuff. And the disciples walk out and look at the temple and say, doesn't look like it's desolate to me. That's the idea of what's happening here, okay? What does Jesus say to in response to the disciples pointing to the temple? And by the way, beautiful temple was built before remodeled by Herod. And Jesus said in verse 2 unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus said, you see this beautiful temple, guys? It's going to be destroyed. And when was that fulfilled? Titus in 70 AD walked into Jerusalem, and literally he said, not knowing he was fulfilling Jesus, he said, don't leave a stone unturned. Destroy it all. And the temple was indeed destroyed exactly as Jesus said. Now, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. Okay, so all this has just happened. He said that Jerusalem has rejected him. He said that their house was going to be desolate. The disciples have said, excuse me, but this house doesn't look desolate to me. And Jesus said, oh, it's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be a stone left upon it. They sit down and say, okay, Lord, well, why don't you tell us when these things will be? Lord, what's the sign of your coming? When's this going to take place? And when's the end of the world? Lord, would you give us a time frame? Would you tell us what's going to happen when all this takes place? Jesus then answers them. Over the next couple of chapters in the book of Matthew, he's going to answer those questions to a Jewish man asking a question about a Jewish nation. Those two things alone will tremendously help you. Verse 4. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Okay, why is that important to a Jewish nation? If you go to Jews today who are Orthodox Jews, can I tell you what they're looking for? The Messiah. They're desperately looking for him and can't wait till he comes. But by the way, they're still looking for a political Messiah. That's what they want today. Probably 15, 19 years ago, somewhere in there, we stood in Nachman Gehenna's office, who would have been the high priest if the temple worship could have been instituted. He would have been the high priest. His office literally overlooked the Wailing Wall. Massive Torah scrolls in the office. And we stood there, and Brother Tom Farrell asked the question, how will you know when the Messiah comes? And that scholarly Jewish man described for us in detail the Antichrist. Matter of fact, my mouth was hung open. I could not believe what he said in that office. Brother Farrell was right behind me. He was in a spiral staircase where his office was, so we're walking down, and Brother Farrell said, close your mouth, Jim. He's like, I know. I said, do you know what he just said? I said, he's going to train these people to accept the Antichrist. He said, that's exactly what they're doing. Okay? So why does he say, I am Messiah? That's what the word Christ means. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Ye shall see, but see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So just because there's wars and rumors of wars doesn't mean the end is yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. By the way, when people use this passive scripture to say, all these things are happening, the rapture is about to take place. It's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the second coming, the revelation when he's going to come and place his foot on the Mount of Olives. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Okay, if you take the context of the book of Revelation, much of this takes place in the early part of the beginning of the book of Revelation. But that's just the beginning of sorrows, because we know as that book unfolds, it only gets worse, not better. And for the Jews specifically, it's going to get worse. Okay, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated for all nations for my name's sake. Again, who's he talking about? The Jewish nation. Name me another nation in this world today, even, that's hated like the Jewish people. You see news stories from around the world. The Jewish people could have had absolutely nothing to do with something, but they'll say, death to America and the Jews. It's like, how did the Jews get in this? The world literally hates them today. They still do. Verse 10. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Whoa, 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 whoa. If you interpret this as a church age thing, then you have to believe that you've got to endure in order to be saved. He's not talking to us. He's talking to the Jewish nation. Like, what do you mean if they endure to the end, will they be saved? Well, again, let's take other context of biblical prophecy and understand that if Jews are alive when Jesus places his foot on the Mount of Olives, what will they say? There he is. Where'd you get those wounds? I got them in the house of my friends. A nation will be born in a day. In other words, the Jews who make it through this will be saved. They will realize they've missed their Messiah all along. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. When we therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. All right, when does the abomination of desolation take place? We believe that it takes place halfway through the revelational period, okay, the tribulational period. What happens? Well, the Antichrist steps on the scene, offers peace to the entire world, including the Jewish nation. Hey, I can solve this problem. I can solve all your problems. I can solve your economic problems. I can solve your political problems. I can solve your race problems. I can solve it all. And he'll prove it. The book of Revelation tells us, how's he going to prove it? With signs and wonders and wonderful things. And all the world's going to go, ah. And if we didn't believe simply because the Bible said so, which, by the way, is a dangerous thing, I'm just saying, if you simply didn't believe because the Bible says so, you can see out of a simple little thing like coronavirus how one man could step on a scene of a world in chaos and say, I can solve the problem. I said last week, who would have thought that something like this could shut the world down in a matter of days? Economic problems, all kinds of problems. I can solve that. And so the world flocks to him. But what happens at the 3.5 year mark? He breaks the treaty with Israel and reveals who he really is. Matter of fact, he's going to desecrate the temple because he's going to institute temple worship. He'll desecrate that. And Jesus says, when you see him standing in the place like Daniel said he would do, okay? Whoso readeth, let him understand. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Who's he talking about? Talking about primarily the Jewish people. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. In other words, he's saying, just hope that it's perfect timing for you to get out of Dodge. And don't even look back for anything. It's going to get that bad that quickly. Where's the seat of the power originally when the treaty is broken? It's going to be Jerusalem. Because that's where he's going to offer a pig on the altar to desecrate it. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. Okay, does the book of Revelation talk about the time of great tribulation or Jacob's trouble? That's in the second 3.5 years. Okay. That such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, who's the elect in this text of Scripture? It's the Jewish nation. Except for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that it were possible they would deceive the very elect. Jews, but I've told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Okay, now, what's he saying? He's talking about the end of chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, when the armies of the world will be gathered at the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ will return to this earth and with the word of his mouth slay the armies, killing them immediately. The blood will run deep in that valley. And he says the birds will be gathered together. He talks about that again in Revelation chapter 19. Okay, then he talks about the days the sun be dark in verse 29, the moon shall give out her light. We can see some of these correlations again in verses chapter 16, 17, and 18 as we see some of the bad, the worser things. Yes, I know I said that wrong. The worser things happening in the book of Revelation. It's getting badder and badder, all right? It's really getting nasty in that, and we can see that laid out for us, okay? Okay, we're going to stop for this now. He gives a couple of parables. It is my opinion that he gives a number of parables representing different groups of people. Okay, we don't really have time to prove all that today. Okay, what does all this have to do with us? Well, there's a number of things. There are people today who will say to us, okay, the Jewish nation is the bride of Christ. Therefore, the church, who obviously is God's working with today, has replaced Israel. In other words, Israel no longer is in existence and they never will be in existence. The bride has replaced Israel. I do not believe that's the case. I believe the bride of Christ is the New Testament church. And let's talk just a minute here as we finish up these couple of verses. And I'm going to prove that part about Israel. So bear with me here just a minute. There are three sections to a Jewish wedding. This is really important because Jesus has this in mind as he's teaching his disciples in these last days. Olivet Discourse takes place at the end. There's another one called the Upper Room Discourse, which John deals with. Part of the Upper Room Discourse is John 15. We're going to get to that passage in just a moment. So you got to keep this in mind. The majority of the book of John was written in the last week to 10 days of Jesus' life. Almost all of it. And that Upper Room Discourse takes place there as well. All right, so there's three parts to a Jewish wedding feast. Number one, there's the betrothal period. Okay? In other words, they are, quote-unquote, officially married, though the marriage has not been consummated. All right, what do they do? Well, generally, I know you're going to really love this, but generally, mom and dad for the guy, mom and dad for the girl say, yep, I think our kids are to get married. And whether they like it or not, and they actually do some kind of official deal, and they pay for it, and da-da-da-da-da, and then they introduce them to each other, okay? That all takes place in the betrothal period. When the betrothal period takes place, tradition tells us that generally the bride and groom have a drink together. And he says to her, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And as soon as that place is ready, I'm going to come back and take you with me. And when I take you with me, you're going to be with me forever. We don't ever have to be apart again. So I'm going now, and I'll come back for you. Sound familiar? John 15? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, Jesus absolutely had the wedding feast in mind here. Okay, so that takes place. The bridegroom pays the price of the bride. What's the price of the bride? The blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased it with his own blood. Then there's the presentation of the bride. So eventually, okay, eventually the bride gets ready for the groom to come. Now, she doesn't know when the groom's coming, but there are little indicators here and there. People begin to talk. I think he's getting ready. I think it's getting close. His house is almost ready and he's going to come. When the groom gets ready, he sends a runner ahead of him to announce that he's coming to get his bride. But there's very little time from the time the announcement takes place until the groom arrives. When the groom arrives, the bride has already gotten a set of attendants around her. And those attendants have to be ready for the groom to come the moment the marriage is sealed with that cup of drink. And it could be a year. It could be a year and a half before he comes and gets her. But the attendants must be ready. All right, now I want you to think again in the Olivet Discourse, as we get in the book of Matthew, Jesus tells a story about 10 virgins. 5 have oil and 5 does not. The groom comes, the 5 that does not goes to try to buy oil, and they miss their opportunity. That's again the wedding picture in mind here. They're supposed to have been ready all the time. By the way, in a Jewish wedding, generally, unlike an American wedding, a Jewish wedding, the bridesmaids needed to be virgins, ladies that were not married, okay? That's why Jesus uses that parable for them, okay? So there's a presentation. He says, hey, here's my bride. This is the one that I brought into me, okay? Now, in a Jewish wedding, they consummate the marriage and then starts the marriage supper. Generally, that marriage supper will last somewhere around 7 days. Could be extended, but it is what we would say today, a party, okay? There's feasting, there's an abundance of food, and so forth, and they do that for 7 days in celebration of this new marriage, okay? So we see all of this taking place in the book of Revelation. Let's go back to chapter 19, and I'm going to try to quickly finish up here. I know we're getting late. I had a sneaking feeling I wouldn't get past these 3 verses today, okay? So he says, let us be glad. By the way, a wedding was a joyous occasion. It was absolutely joyous. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him who? The bride. I'm sorry, the groom. Give honor to him, the groom, because for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife had made herself ready. So the wife is ready. The groom is going to get it. Let's rejoice with him. And that's exactly the context that's happening. He gets his bride and then he presents her. Okay, now, let me just tell you where I stand on this. It's not worth splitting hairs over. I have been taught all my life that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. I really pretty firmly believe now it does not. Okay? I'm going to tell you why I don't believe it does. Because I think he's going to present his bride when he comes to touch down on earth. And he's going to say to them, here's my bride. And by the way, she's clothed in her wedding garment. And when we conquer earth, we're going to throw a party for her. I think I could prove that from the text here. Now you say, would you split hairs if the marriage supper takes place in heaven? No, but here's a problem if you believe that it takes place in heaven. Who are the wedding guests? The bride is the church. So who are the guests? Well, it could be Old Testament saints. That's possible. But I believe the guests are going to be Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and the Jewish nation who had originally rejected him. And in essence, he's going to say, here's the bride. Here's who I purchased with my own blood. By the way, we're going to return with him on white horses. Revelation 19 tells us that. We're not going to do anything. Because when we get to the battle, all he does is speak a word and the battle's over. Just like that. So we're just there. And what are we clothed in? We're clothed in that wedding garment. Well, why would we still be in a wedding garment? Unless it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, again, if someone says, are you serious? I think it's in heaven beforehand. Fine. You can be wrong if you want to. I'm just kidding. It certainly could be that way, all right? That we don't have a definitive thing. Let me deal with a couple other things, and I know we're running just a little bit late, but let me just deal with a couple of things here. Is Israel the bride? Can I say to you that she once was? very clearly God intended for her to be the bride, but he's also very clearly rejected her as bride. Jeremiah 33 and verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? And thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. God says, look, you have repeatedly rejected me. Repeatedly rejected me. Verse 8 of that same passage. And I saw when all for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. God uses that term with them over and over. I had her put away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. In other words, Israel gave up her right to be that bride. And so God got another bride. Israel, that will be born in a day, I believe those who survive will be saved, but they don't have opportunity to be the bride. They can be at the wedding feast. And by the way, he says in this passage of scripture that we are to rejoice. Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a joyous occasion, but you're not a part of the bride. We could go on and talk about Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, all talk about the fact that the New Testament church is called the bride of Christ. I believe that's absolutely what's going to be the case there. All those are blessed when they come back to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. Let me deal with one other quick thing and then we'll be done. Verse 8, this is really neat. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, this is an interesting thing. On a casual reading, you would think that that refers to the righteousness that was imputed to us from Christ's account. Because our righteousness is what? His righteousness. Because all our righteousness is but filthy rags in his sight, right? That's not what it's talking about. These are actually the works that you will do here on earth. That is what you will be clothed with at the marriage and at the marriage supper. Now, I could take you into some of the details, but some of you guys who love Greek study and so forth, go look at that word. The Greek word is a different word. It's a plural. It's the righteousnesses of the saints. It's literally their works. Now, there's a sense in which all of our righteousness that we are able to accomplish after salvation is because of what? His grace, his ability, and his so forth. But this specifically is referring to those things that we accomplish for him. So what's your wedding garment going to be made of? It's going to be made of whatever you do here on earth. Now, you're going to get to be a part. But I want to tell you, it's pretty motivating for us to be a part with a really nice wedding dress. I have done quite a few weddings, done quite a few premarital counseling and so forth and so on. I have yet to run across a bride. I'm not saying they're not out there, but I've yet to run across a bride personally when she's like, my dress could come from Goodwill. I'll pay a buck for it. What's the big deal? Nobody's going to pay attention to me anyway on that day. As a matter of fact, if you try to convince them that it makes absolutely no sense to spend $800 on a dress you will one time, do you know what they're going to do? They're going to spend $800 on a dress they're going to wear one time. That's what they're going to do. Now, please, ladies, I'm not criticizing you. All you little girls, you're like, ugh. I had three girls. They all got married in pretty dresses. I'm just saying. But I want to tell you, if you spend that much time on a wedding garment for your physical marriage, shouldn't we spend some time on our wedding garment for our spiritual marriage? Dr. Strauss says this, the fruit of good and godly life will make a lovely garment for that special occasion. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The bride of Christ. Wonderful passage of scripture. And much, much there, including how the Olivet Discourse ties into that. Hope we've made it at least a little bit clearer than mud. This is a tough passage of scripture to deal with, but I hope you understand it a little bit better. Look at those parables and a couple more chapters. If I can answer some more questions, we'd love to do that. And we'll get back to the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, okay, which will be July 5th after family camp. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And we're just grateful for those things. Help us now as we have some fellowship time together. Come back in a little while for our second service. We sure love you. Thank you for your dear people and what they mean to us. Thank you that we get to be a part of the Bride of Christ. In your name we pray these things. Amen. All right, it'll take the ladies a few minutes to get set up. Let's start this next service at 10:45. That'll give us about 40 minutes or so, if you would. All right, Lord bless.